Last week, Ellie and I had children's class, and lately, probably for the last year or two, we've been talking about all the kings of Israel and Judah, one by one. And as we go through the list of kings, we've been learning that there were only a few of them that did what was right. A lot of kings led the people into false worship. And as you read through the Bible, you'll see that time and time again, these kings, for the most part, did, quote, what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So last week we talked about a king that decided to break this cycle. And I think this story would be timely. It'd be a timely story for us today because in 1 week we'll be entering into the holy time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there are a lot of parallels between what Hezekiah did and what we should be doing now as we prepare for the feast. I also happened to notice in the children's class that the lesson took about 25 minutes. And when we were done, I checked the clock and I said, hey, wouldn't it be great if I could use this material for my short sermon next week? So for the kids out there who've already heard this, feel free to help your parents with their notes. Before we get into the Bible, I'd like to get you caught up on what's happened up to this point. I've got a chart here of the kings of Israel and Judah, and all of us should be familiar with the first three kings listed here. We've got Saul, we've got David, and we've got Solomon. And then once the kingdom splits, most of us probably lose track of the names. It's kind of like reciting the presidents of the U.S. I've heard people do it over and over again. They get to the third president, and then they totally forget. So I'm going to start scrolling through these. And as I do, I want you to notice something. After the kingdom splits into two nations, every one of these kings of Israel has a thumbs down. And the author of this chart did this to indicate that the Bible speaks of their reign in mostly a bad light, starting with Jeroboam here at the top, going all the way down. You'll notice on the Judah side, a lot of kings also have the thumbs down. Only a few have the thumbs up, and some have a thumb kind of halfway in the middle, like a hitchhiker's thumb. And those are kings that may have done good for the kingdom, but also slid back into false worship. One other thing I'd like to point out on this chart is that after Israel had generation and generation of bad kings, the nation was eventually carried away into Assyria, and you can see this here at the bottom. Today I'm going to talk about the king that had started his reign in Judah around the same time, and that king is Hezekiah. You can see him here on the top of the list. We'll be reading today from 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. And at this point in Judah's history, Ahaz, you can see on this chart, who is Hezekiah's father, Ahaz had led the people away from Yahweh. The temple doors had been closed, and Ahaz set up altars on every corner for the people to enter into false worship. So we're going to start in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David, his father, had done. So did Hezekiah follow his father's example? No, it says here that he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. You know, in other places, when you're reading through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see how the kings are described as doing evil like their fathers before them had done. But here in Hezekiah's case, the Bible says that he followed the example of David. And something else the Bible tells us here is that Hezekiah was related to a priest named Zechariah through his mother. And some speculate that this is how Hezekiah learned about Yahweh's law. And notice the first thing he does here in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the east street, and he says to them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of Yahweh Elohim of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So the first thing Hezekiah does as king is to clean up this sinful mess that he's inherited from his father Ahaz. He opens the door of the temples and has them repaired. He commands the priests and Levites to purify themselves and the temple and to get rid of all the sinful things. If you remember back, Yahweh set apart the priests and the Levites to lead the people in worship to him. So what do you think these priests and Levites were doing during the reign of King Ahaz? You can write this down in your notes. In 2 Kings 16, we find out that Ahaz says to the priests, I've built some new altars. We're going to pervert the worship and the sacrificial system. We're going to rip the temple apart. And the priests just went along with it, and they listened to what he said. Again, you can read about that in 2 Kings 16. And the lesson that we used for children's class last week likened the sin of the priests and the whole nation to leprosy. And here's why. A person with leprosy eventually loses their sense of touch and feeling, and it just progresses worse and worse. For example, they might get to the point where they hit their thumb with a hammer and don't even feel it. Or, you know, they could stub their toe on the corner of a table and not even realize it. And I was reading that without those pain sensors, people with leprosy are more likely to injure and maim themselves, and they cause tissue damage while they're doing this. I know it's kind of gross, you know, and they don't even realize that it's going on. And without that feeling, how would you know if you even have a sore that's getting worse with infection, you know? So in a sense, it seems that Yahweh's people had become desensitized to sin, and even the priests who were supposed to be leading them in worship had become deadened to the power of sin and allowed wickedness to overpower them and the people. Next weekend, as we start the feast, you'll probably hear how sin is also like leaven, and it only takes a little bit to spread into the whole loaf until it becomes leavened. But Hezekiah knew what was going on, and he knew he needed to make a change. Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh our Elohim, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of Yahweh and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. They have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Elohim of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of Yahweh was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. See, Hezekiah knew the anger of Yahweh had fallen on them because the people had turned away from worshiping Yahweh. He also knew that if the people repented of their sin and turned back to Yahweh, he would remove that hand of punishment. I'd like to read a passage from 2 Chronicles 6. It's a scripture that shows that even if we have sinned, we still have hope if we're willing to repent. And again, this is in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians, Chronicles 6, verse 36. If they sin against me, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far or near. This is the same thing that's happening to Israel at this point. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss and have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which you gave unto their fathers, and toward the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for my name, for thy name, verse 39, then hear you from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. So Hezekiah realizes the importance of this type of repentance and returning to the temple for true worship. Continuing on in 2 Chronicles 29. I should have a slide in here for verse 10. I'm going to read it for you. In verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, that his fierce wrath turn away from us. Again, 2 Chronicles 29:10, verse 11. My sons, be now diligent, for Yahweh has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Just see where we're... Okay, I seem to be missing a couple slides here. That's okay. These priests and Levites had been chosen by Yahweh to serve him. not only was it their responsibility, but it should have been a privilege to do his work. So they obey King Hezekiah, they immediately purify themselves, and after that they purify the temple. Down in verse 16, and the priests went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that was found in the temple of Yahweh, into the court of the house of Yahweh. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. After this, King Hezekiah commands the priests to offer a sin offering. If you drop down to verse 24, you can see why. The priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood. They're talking about the sacrifices, the sin offerings here. They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. The sacrifice was to atone or cover for all the sins of Israel. You know, before the sacrifice of Yahshua, this is how Yahweh's people atone for their sins. After this, Hezekiah orders the priest to offer burnt offerings, and this is another act of worship required by Yahweh's law. If you wanted to jot down one scripture about this, Exodus 20:24 mentions these burnt offerings. The priest began to offer the burnt offerings, and the Levites, who were musicians and singers, began to sing and play music. So we've got Hezekiah, we've got the priests and the Levites. All of them were on board. But what about the rest of the people? Verse 28, and all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto Yahweh with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sing praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto Yahweh. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of Yahweh. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the Bible lists the number of burnt offerings, but I've also put it into a slide similar to what Deacon Terry did at the feast. Now, this pales in comparison to what Deacon Terry was talking about at the feast, but these are the burnt offerings. You've got 70 bullocks, and here this is talked about in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 32 to 33. They brought 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs. And in addition to this, they also brought these animals dedicated as holy sacrifices. So I think these were all free will offerings. So this number is even a lot more than the original number of burnt offerings. 600 oxen, 3,000 sheep. And I'm not trying to find any particular significance with these numbers except to point out how large they are. I mean, we're talking about people who were in idolatry and just started worshiping again, and here they are sacrificing all these animals to Yahweh. And in fact, verse 34 says there weren't even enough priests to handle all these offerings, so the Levites had to step in and help them. But if we drop down to verse 36, we find that Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that Elohim had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. So this is saying that over a short period of time, the people of Judah had turned from being idolaters to serving Yahweh and restoring proper worship. And I thought that the story of King Hezekiah, again, was timely, given that we're about to enter into the holy days. And we see how Hezekiah began his reign immediately by starting to clean up this spiritual mess that the kingdom was in. He led the priests and the Levites to rise up and again serve Yahweh. And as a result, we can see here that Yahweh's people were turning back to him. This is something that we should be thinking about and doing as we prepare for the feast over the next week. You know, he became king at a very wicked and sinful time in Israel's history. Many years had passed since the night that Yahweh rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. You know, again, that's something we'll be remembering next week. You know, Yahweh had rescued the Israelites out of slavery, but they had brought themselves back into another type of slavery through their disobedience. And it's the same type of slavery that we see out in the world, that the world is bondage to. You know, this is a world that is spiritually messy. And like Hezekiah, You know, you and I, we may have parents or other influences in our lives that try to pull us away from walking in the truth. But like Hezekiah, we need to break the cycle of sin and purify ourselves. There's a passage in 1 Peter 2 that may help us to see why a way to apply this personally in our lives. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've probably heard this explained before, but this word peculiar here implies something that was saved or a possession, almost as if to say we are a treasure. Some versions translate this as Yahweh's special people. But just like the priests and Levites were called in the Old Testament to lead the nation into worship, we also should be a good example to the world of true worship. Now I'd like to go back to Hezekiah's story, talk a little bit about what happened after Judah started to return to Yahweh. Up until now, I really haven't been subtle about referencing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but I couldn't be subtle now, even if I wanted to. Because as we continue, we'll see that Hezekiah had a plan to unite both nations, both Israel and Judah, to keep the feast. So jumping to chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. If you continue reading through this chapter, you'll find out that they're actually keeping a second Passover in the second month because they hadn't finished purifying themselves in enough time to keep the first Passover. But I'm going to read the invitation that Hezekiah sent out. And again, it wasn't just to the people of Judah, but to both kingdoms. And I have a map here that I'd like to show you real quick. It shows the land of Israel. And at the bottom of this map, at the land, you can see Beersheba in red. And then you can see Jerusalem kind of in the middle. At the very top, you can see Dan. Yeah, I think everyone here can see that. And in between Beersheba and Dan are other cities that we're familiar with, you know, like Bethlehem and Jericho and Capernaum. But in verse 5, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel. And here it says that this invitation went from Beersheba, remember, all the way in the south, even to Dan, all the way in the north, that they should come and keep the Passover unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such short as it was written. So they haven't kept the feast like it was commanded to them in the Torah. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, and I've highlighted places in here where this invitation is inviting the people to take action. And the first action he asks them to take, turn again unto Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers, or like your brothers, which trespassed against Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation as you see. Be you not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto Yahweh. Again, another invite to take action, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve Yahweh your Elohim, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. And in verse 9, we find another message of hope like that one I read earlier in 2 Chronicles 6. For if you turn again unto Yahweh, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For Yahweh your Elohim is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. If you continue on here in 2 Chronicles 30, you'll see this invite went from city to city. And some of the Israelites humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. But there were still Israelites that made fun of and laughed at the messengers. And these are the same people that had just been punished when their kingdom was taken captive by Assyrians. So they're at their homes, they're watching their countrymen being carried away, and they're still refusing to turn back to Yahweh. And I can't imagine how frustrating that must have been for the messengers. But the messengers completed their task, as Hezekiah told them, and still a large group gathered for Passover. The Bible says it was a very great assembly, and they offered sacrifices, and even more than the slide I showed you before, they offered a lot more sacrifices, and Hezekiah prayed for the people, and Yahweh healed the people. In verse 20, Yahweh hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people, and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised Yahweh day by day, singing with loud instruments unto Yahweh. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of Yahweh, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to Yahweh, Elohim of their fathers. And this went so well that the people were so moved that they said, let's do this for another 7 days. So that's exactly what they did. And in verse 25, we find that all the congregation of Judah and the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, so in a way, Hezekiah was able to unite these two nations, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah, they rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. And this would be a great ending to the story. But there's one more thing I'd like to point out. So after all of this celebration, the people were fired up. They didn't just go back home and get back into their normal cycle. The feast celebration led right into action. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. Now when all of this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah. They break the images in pieces. They cut down the groves. They threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession and to their own cities. So they didn't return back to their homes and get back to their normal lives until after they had removed all the altars and idols of false worship. So brethren, we have 1 week now to prepare ourselves for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We do this with the physical act of removing the leaven out of our homes, but I'd like to think that if we could do the same for our lives and get rid of the spiritual leaven before we gather together. Remember, you are a temple. Here, I have a slide about this. You are a temple. And this is not the right scripture. 1 Corinthians 3. Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you are the temple of Yahweh, and that the spirit of Elohim dwelleth in you? You are a temple, and that temple needs to be protected from idolatry, basically anything that would pull you away from true worship. And if we could get rid of that before we gather together, maybe we could focus on the true worship here next week. And maybe even have a celebration like the one we read today, a celebration that leads to continued action in our lives. So I hope that the somewhat brief time that we spent learning about Hezekiah's example will encourage you to break those cycles in your life that are keeping you from a closer relationship to Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you.